So in our reading of Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20, we have before us the familiar passage oftentimes referred to as the Great Commission. Our hearts and our minds, particularly in churches like ours, have been rightly trained to consider this passage in a church context. That makes the most sense to me because the ones to whom the Lord spake were His 11 disciples, not the 100, not the 50, but the 11. We know that the 11 are specifically mentioned because there are no longer 12. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, has betrayed our Lord and has committed suicide. Now they are the 11. And we make this leap from Him speaking to these 11 disciples to the fact that He could have, and frankly was, addressing them in a certain capacity, a church capacity, by other evidences in the Scripture. Other Scriptures confirm our position. For example, if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, and you're certainly welcome to turn with me, if you were to turn there and read these words, again, familiar to us, but very important for me to prove my point. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, that's a fundamental truth that will be the basis for the Lord's statement here in just a moment. In verse 17, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or literally son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, thou art a little rock, and upon this rock, that this rock is that statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if we were to get down again to the ABCs of what this passage means in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where he has the 11 with him, we tie in the fact that the Lord explicitly said in his public ministry that he had a work to do in addition to going to Calvary. He would be a builder. I will build my church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So now we have one of the few references in the gospel accounts to our Lord making use of this word that we hold dear in the rest of the New Testament, the word church or ecclesia. But he uses it here, and he says he'll build this institution. Now, if you were to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 20 and verse 27, I'll read with you a reference that Paul makes to how the Lord constructed this institution called the church. And by the way, Paul is addressing a group of Gentiles, Gentile believers that have been brought together and now are functioning as a church, one of those things that the Lord said he would build. Listen to the words. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. My reason for reading that is this. Here is an explicit statement made by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus, as part of his building the church, set some in the church, and he mentions first apostles. Now, there are those who will say that when Paul makes this statement, he's not necessarily referring to the order in which the Lord put these men or people in the church, but rather their roles and terms of priority. I don't know, but what I do know is this. The apostles were set in the church. Now, here's something else that you need to understand. That the Lord Jesus, as part of his public ministry, called these 12, now the 11, and the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that he named them apostles. So the 11 that he addresses in Matthew 28 are not just disciples. They are apostles. Those apostles have been set in the church. So he is making a statement to them, it seems to me, not so much as individuals, but as to those who are in church capacity. That's the first thing. The next thing I would note with you is if you considered again that Matthew 28 passage, and it may be a good idea for you to have it marked so that you can refer back to it from time to time as we go through this. But these words, we need to make sure are very clear that the Lord is granting authority to this institution represented in these 11 disciples, 11 apostles. He's granting them authority. Now, there's been questions down through the years, and I would imagine there are people who have thought this through who will come to a different conclusion. I think that we need to always consider our conclusions against what the Bible presents and then make adjustments where we're in the wrong, whoever we may be. But what we understand is that some people today would say that this great commission is made to individuals and not to a church. All right, let's take that position and follow it through logically. If that is true, then every believer has all of this authority. Not a piece of it, not a part of it, but everything the Lord gave to these to whom he was talking, that authority is vested in the individual. So if you take the position he's speaking to them as individuals and not to a church, then every believer can teach. That's not a problem, maybe. But listen, you have to take it all together. Every individual believer has the authority to baptize. Every individual has the authority and the obligation to observe all things that the Lord commanded them to do. Now, Bible scholars who look at this and evaluate it and prayerfully consider it, consider that all things that the Lord told his people to observe in his public ministry in terms of ordinances are twofold: baptism and the Lord's table. So if you take this position that the Lord is speaking to individuals here, then they have every right and every obligation to observe the Lord's table in and of themselves. And I'm going to take a ludicrous, unusual maybe, but a logical example. If he's speaking to individuals, then I could go home tonight, I could lay out what I consider the elements and be all by myself and partake of those elements and say, I have observed the Lord's table. You see, that borders on the insane, doesn't it? Because it's not completely logical at all. But that's the position that some people take, that the Lord is speaking to these as individuals. It goes a step further, and of course we see it, and it's still somewhat unusual, but it happens. Men set up organizations sometimes that are on their own. They're on the fly. They're ad hoc organizations. They are outside of the Lord's church, and they leap forward and say, well, he made this promise and gave this authority to us as this other type of organization. And it's unusual, but some of them will say, I have every right to observe the Lord's table. But this is not the case. I hope that I've proven my point this morning, that the Lord, when He's speaking, He's not speaking to those 11 as individuals. He's speaking to those 11 disciples who have already been named apostles, and they have been part of the Lord's building process of building His church. I am convinced that the Lord gave this great commission to His church and not necessarily to individuals. These 11 have already begun to function somewhat as a church. The reason that I say that is because the Lord instituted already the Lord's Supper. And I do take the position, I think that you should take the position, that the Lord's table is a church ordinance. And if it's a church ordinance and He instituted it with these 11, which by the way, I think it was the 11, by the time Judas left, they observed the Lord's table. These 11 have already observed it, which means that they already existed as a church. The church, by the way, I do not believe, began at Pentecost. It had already begun before Pentecost. Well, we must concern another thing here before leading up to really the gist and the main point of why I even read this passage. And you're going to think it's, you're delving into realms of ecclesiology, and that's what you're really wanting to focus on. But frankly, I'm not. I'm wanting to really focus on a promise that He made. But before we get there, there is a gem, and that gem is, "Lo, I am with you always." And I would argue that everything else that He said in the Great Commission means little to nothing apart from that promise. "Lo, I am with you always." They have no life in them if He's not present. Well, here's another point for you to consider. If the words were spoken strictly to the 11, then when they died, the authority's gone, the promise is gone. And they have died. But the problem with taking that position is that He made His promise to extend through the end of the age, the end of the world. What we're seeing here, as we study in the book of Revelation, is that there are passages that you can read where the Lord details in response to the question by some of His disciples, when shall these things be? And when shall be the end of the world and the signs of Thy coming? And then He begins to lay out what they can expect, which implies that the end was not yet. And in the course of His instruction to them about the end of the age, He said there are certain things that are going to happen and the end is not yet. So I believe that we're still functioning under this Great Commission because one of the qualifiers that He would be with them until the end of the age is still in effect and still in play. It did not die when those 11 disciples died, which implies that if we can hone in on all these things that grant authority and the promise that is made, if we can hone in on the fact that they are what they really are and what they really mean, if it was made to them, it was made to any other institution or church, if you will, that exists until the end of the age. Not other institutions, but the church itself. So that's where I'm coming from. That's how I'm building my case. Every church in every generation in this age has every right, every authority that the Lord laid out, and they have every duty to carry out those commands. Now, to parse this verse or these verses a little bit further. The Lord is explicitly stating that He Himself had been authorized to grant authority to this institution. If you read back in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. If you'll find your place in Matthew 28 and 18, turn there if you will, and read it with me again, because it's very important. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word I want to emphasize now is power. When we think of power, generally when I think of power, I'm thinking that of that which turns on the lights in my house, that which is needed to run my automobile, that which is needed to run the big turbine engines that run factories in different places across the world. I'm thinking of that kind of power. But if you know something about your New Testament, if you've studied a little bit about it, maybe a preacher along the way has mentioned to you that in our English Bible, there are multiple Greek words that are translated power in the King James Version of the New Testament. For example, there is a word translated power in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that is not this word. I'll read it to you. If you're a quick turner of pages, you'll find it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see the word power there in the King James Version. If you were to look back behind the scenes, what you would find is that word power is the word dunamis. It is the word from which we get our word dynamo or dynamite. And what this means is that it is some type of power that has a force that is magnificent, that is awe-inspiring, that can do things that nothing normal in its outworking can do. It's a marvelous example of power in that sense. And what Paul says here is that the gospel of Christ is the power of God. In other words, when he proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus, this man who was not only a Jew of the Jews, a trained theologian, likely a member of the Sanhedrin, but a man who had been trained in the ways of the Greeks. He knew the Greek mind. He knew the logic of the Greek mind. He didn't approach men with a standpoint of, I'm going to lay out the logic of the gospel and they're going to see it's logical to believe. He knew, I know, you should know, that if you lay out the gospel with the understanding or thinking that all we have to do is to show people how logical it is, we're hopelessly going to be failures. The deal is this. Paul recognized that the gospel, as logical as it is to you and me, is not dependent upon logic to make it work. It is dependent upon the power of God. And that power is to be able to do something that you and I cannot do. We have a barrier. A man who stands or proclaims the gospel of Christ, there is a barrier that he cannot overcome. You are dealing with men who are in their natural state, dead in trespasses and sins. I was glad to hear recently Dr. Lutzer, who's used to be pastor at Moody Memorial Church, talk about in his Running to Win program that at one time he was responsible for teaching young preachers. And he did what I've heard other preachers have done, and that is, I'm going to take you for a field trip today. What we're going to do is we're going to go to a cemetery. And I can only imagine that some of these seminary students looked to themselves and says, you know, not knowing what he was going to do. We know Dr. Lutzer is a big history buff. Maybe what we're going to do is go see some headstones that he's going to point out their influence in Christianity. But no, when they got to the graveyard, Dr. Lutzer says, okay, men, preach to them. Present the gospel to them. I'm serious. I want you one at a time to present the gospel to these people. And of course, I can only imagine too that some of those seminary students who didn't know what the deal was, They would look to one another and say, well, that's an impossibility. What good will it do? These people are dead. Well, when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand we can't affect the dynamite that's required to break someone's world apart, to explode their safety in and of themselves, and to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It requires God Himself to do it. That's why the Apostle Paul here uses that word. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God. The word dunamis, the word from which we get our word dynamite. Well, again, our text in Matthew chapter 28 uses the English word power, but it is not the same Greek word that the Lord chose to use. And by the way, every word that He spoke was intentional. It was purposeful. We do believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, that every word is inspired of God. And certainly, if every word is inspired of God, then every word that the Lord Jesus used in His teaching of His people was something that was purposeful and was for the very right and express good thing. The word that He used when He says, all power is given unto me, is the word exousia. It is the word from which we get our English word executor or executive. Now, if you've ever been the executor of someone's will, the deceased, before they passed away, decided that you would be the person responsible for disposing of any assets that they had. You would be bound by the will that they wrote to do that disposal of assets. However, you would be granted full authority. That's why you are called the executor. In companies across this world of ours, there are men who sit in the executive offices. It's because their company and however they are governed, whether it be a board of directors or whatever it might be, they have deemed that this person or these people are responsible. We're giving them authority to run the business. They are executives. The word authority is linked with this word power in Matthew chapter 28. Authority is granted. That's why He says this, all power has been given unto me. Now here's something else. We're really diving into the details here. The Lord Jesus said, all power has been given unto me. Well, the question is, begs to be asked, and it requires an answer. Who gave Him the authority? He said, all power or authority has been given to me. Who gave the Son of God this authority? Does He have to have it given to Him? Well, in this marvelous working of the relationship of the Trinity, we see phrases like this that we don't completely grasp. We can't completely put our arms around how the unparalleled, unequaled God can use words like this to have something given to them. But that's where we have to adjust our thinking to how the Bible presents this marvelous Trinity. And what we see here is that, yes, in fact, the Son had been given this authority. Given this authority by the Father. But keep in mind that this authority given to the Son by the Father was not because the Son convinced the Father that He needed to make this decision and give Him that, but this marvelous thing called the Trinity. These marvelous three persons, the triune persons, are consistently thinking the same thing. That's why it's partly why it's the Trinity. and the Trinity are all of the same mind, and the Father has granted to the Son in that environment this authority. This is not the only place where we see this type of transfer, rather not transfer, but the granting rather of certain things taking place between the Father and the Son. And again, this is no definition that gives you any reason to think that there is any ranking within the Godhead per se. It's just that you understand that when we think of the Trinity, we have to think differently. We have to think biblically. But turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 17. Who granted him this authority? I'm pointing out now some examples where the Father granted to the Son some other things. John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Two things there. The Lord Jesus is given authority over all flesh. The Father gave him that authority. And with this authority, with this power, he gives eternal life to as many as the Lord, the Father, gave him. That's the second thing. The Father gave to the Son a certain number of people. I'm thankful for your presence this morning. If you have any consideration about what we believe as a church, one of the things that we stand firm on is the fact that there are a people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. A definite number of people. We refer to them because the Bible refers to them this way as the elect. Chosen of God before the foundation of the world. And when you study that subject out, it is not election to service. It is election to salvation. And what we have here are words that confirm that something transpired before the world began. Elsewhere we will find out where there was a transfer of some that the Father had to the Son. He gave them to the Son. And those He will give eternal life. Not one more, not one less. Who are those? Who knows? I don't know. I think there's evidence when one has come to a saving knowledge of Christ that you can point to them. Yes, they were one of God and are one of God's elect. But prior to that, we don't know. And therefore, we preach the gospel to every creature. And we safely say, whosoever will may come, because we don't know who the elect are. But that's the first thing. Notice with me again in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. Another thing that the Father has given to the Son. John chapter 5 in verse 22. Will you turn there with me this morning? John 5 in verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed, that is the Father hath committed, all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. The first part of the verse is where I'm majoring on this morning. The thing is that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Just as an aside, and we're looking again at this from time to time in the book of Revelation, you can't bypass the fact that there is going to be one day a great white throne judgment. There's going to be one sitting on the throne to make judgments. Who is that one? Man's imagination comes up with the Father. But that's not true. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. The Father gave to the Son this purview of judgment of all men. And what we have is a confirmation then in my mind that when we read in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission that all power is given unto me, and we ask ourselves the question, who gave the Lord Jesus this power? We can safely say that the power or the authority was given unto him by the Father with the complete harmonious mind of the Trinity. The Son takes this on because he has been given this authority. Now, in the few moments that we have left this morning, I told you I'm really leading up to a gem. I think it's a gem. I really think that if you were to look at this, and this is debatable, I think if you were to look at the Great Commission and you were to lift this phrase out, what you would have would be dead practice of Christianity. You might have every statement of what you are authorized to do being practiced, but it would be dead. It would not have any life to it with whatsoever. And the phrase I'm referring to, the gem of the passage, is Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. I hope you're reading it with me. Teaching them, he says, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here's the phrase, and lo, I am with you always. There it is. Lo. It's another way of emphasizing what he's about to say. We have from time to time made mention of the fact in our study of the Bible that whenever you run across the word behold, it is not just filler. It is to get your attention. Really look at this. And here I believe the Lord inserts the word lo in a similar vein. Really consider this. Lo. I'm with you always. There's the gem. That's what gives life to the exercise of the things that the church is authorized to do. And the duties that they have to observe all things that he's commanded is the fact of his presence. Lo, I am with you always. Now, let me take that for our last few moments together this morning and consider some of the basics of that statement. Number one, it is a promise of his personal presence. His personal presence. If you think, and I think, that it's not possible to consider that he could be present with us except in bodily form, then how do you explain where he said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age? That immediately rules out that he was speaking of his bodily presence. Well, if he is not speaking of his bodily presence, and he is saying with no uncertain terms, I will be with you, lo, I am with you always, then how is he with his people? In every generation that's come and gone up until now, that promise has been fulfilled. But how? And if he's not present in body, is this other type of presence as real as bodily presence? And the answer will be forthcoming as we look through this. If you turn to John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus is preparing his children, his disciples, for him going back to the Father. They are going to experience the fact that he will not be there with them bodily. He's not going to leave them without an explanation of how he will be with them. And that's why we read this. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I think a reference to Pentecost. Now verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. And this last phrase proves my point, I believe. He could have said, the Holy Spirit will come to you. But he didn't. He personalized it. He said, I will come to you. It is in the person of the Holy Spirit that Christ fulfills his promise to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, I am with you always. And it's as real maybe more discernible in a sense than it would be if he were present. Think about it. If he were present in body, he could only be in one place at one time. He couldn't be meeting with Damascus Baptist Church in North Carolina. He couldn't be meeting with Grace Baptist Church in Bradenton, Florida this morning, because he's here with us in body. But he said he was going to be with them. And the beauty of it is that when every church of the Lord Jesus Christ meets, they have his presence in the form of the Spirit of God. Notice, if you will, in John 16, he elaborates on it a little bit further. Verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither thou goest. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So we have the Son sending the Spirit, but we also have him saying that when he comes, I'm there. I will come to you. So the Lord says here that it's better. The word expedient can mean necessary. It also means better. It is better that he comes. And then in John chapter 16 and verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." In other words, let me set the stage. Let me make it clear. The Lord's saying, while I'm here in body, there are other things that you need to know. It's important. It's critical. But you're not at a stage, and I know it, where you can understand these things. So is he at a loss? Can he not teach them those things that they need to know? No, he's going to teach them. And the means by which he's going to teach them is by the presence of his Spirit, which is the same thing as him being with them. Notice what he says in verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Well, very quickly, a couple of things for you to consider. I think that we can base a confirmation of a truth not necessarily on our experience, as much as on whether or not we see it come to fruition in the Bible. I see the Lord being with his people, with his churches, in the New Testament. I would look to Acts chapter 23, and I'll just read it, but I'll set the stage very quickly. Paul has been in a place where he's very uncertain whether he needs to be there or not because of the intense persecution that he's going through. But these are astounding words we'd read in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Lo, I am with you always." And here in the case of Paul's experience, at this time, was the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said things to him. But then if you look in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 16, the last verses of that 16th chapter, the last verses of that, one of the briefest Gospel account in the New Testament, and were to read these words with me in verses 19 and 20, you would read it like this. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received unto heaven. He sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere." Here's the phrase. "The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." I see evidence in the inspired book that the ascended Christ, who's in body at the right hand of the Father, is still present, still working with His church. And because the Lord said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," I believe that we, though we may not detect His presence, He is present. And He provides what we need. And He's working. He's working in the hearts of men. He's working in the orchestration of events in order to accomplish His great and holy purpose. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." I'll leave you with this. Would not we be wise but to pray that the Lord would give us the ability to grasp this truth, this gem of the passage that gives life to what we do as a church, that we might know something of His presence and realize the value of His presence? I read this morning as I was preparing for the message about Alexander the Great. You know that he was a great military genius. He conquered the world. And at a very young age, as I understand it, Alexander the Great took his army one time, I am told, into battle. And before they got into battle, they looked at that army that they were confronting. And they looked at their army and they compared the numbers, and they were far outnumbered. And it is said that Alexander the Great said to his army, "How many do I count for?" And you know what it did for that army? It strengthened them because they knew this man is a genius. This man has ability to do things that we can't do. He has strategic thinking that none of us have. He knows where to put what, in what condition, when to strike, when not to strike. He just has faculties we don't have. And the army was satisfied. And they went on to win the battle, I think. Now, when the Lord Jesus says to His churches, "Lo, I am with you," how many does He count for? What kind of resources does He bring? Why would we fret when we can't see the way, we don't understand what the trouble is or how we can get out of the problems that we're having, if we're having problems, and you know, what can transpire that would bring us back to a state of peace that we're doing what God wants us to do, or we are where He wants us to be, or He's at work in the hearts of men? And here's what we come back to. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." That's why when we observe the Lord's table, when we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, we have the authority to do it. We have every right. We have the duty to do it. But the thing that livens it, that brings it alive, is the promise of the Great Commission. "Lo, I'm with you always." And it's a present promise. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning that we can delve into Your Word and find in it that which we need to help us understand things like what our Lord said, to put the pieces of the puzzle together and find for us in this 21st century the blessings associated with words that were uttered over 2,000 years ago. Lord, now that we've done our due diligence to try to understand what the words mean, Lord, may we know their power in the life of this assembly and count on the presence of the Lord every time we come together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.